Morning. It's always a privilege to be with you in place of our pastor. I do want to encourage you, as Jason mentioned, to just continue praying for them. I believe they're planning to come back Tuesday. I know he'll be back in the office on Wednesday. And this is just a critical time in this long journey that our church has been on in our partnership there in Peru. And so we're really hoping that as pastor's been invited there to preach, that a relationship will really be born, and that God will give us a clear vision of how we can serve in Peru to these unreached people groups. So be in prayer for them. I want to invite you to find the book of 1 Timothy in your Bible, or we'll have the words on the screen. You might have a device. We'll read from there in a moment. But I want to kind of prepare our hearts for a minute before the scripture reading by sharing with you the following testimony of two men. Their names are Thomas Bilney and Hugh Latimer. Their conversions are remarkable. They're very well known for their simplicity. Both men were born in England in the 1490s. Both attended Cambridge as teenagers. They were 14 and 15 years old. Bilney studied law, and Latimer went into the priesthood. For Bilney, neither study at Cambridge nor his eventual ordination brought much peace to him in his life. He found no satisfaction in his life's pursuits. So one day he turned to the Bible and he picked up a New Testament. Here's his own description of what he found. He said, "I chanced upon this sentence of St. Paul, O most sweet and comfortable sentence to my soul, in 1 Timothy 1. It is a true saying and worthy of all men to be embraced that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." This one sentence, Bilney writes, "Through God's instruction and inward working did so lift up my poor bruised spirit that the very bones within me leapt for joy and gladness. It was as if, after a long, dark night, day suddenly broke." Shortly after Bilney's conversion, upon reading this verse, he would find himself listening to a sermon being preached by Latimer. These two did not know each other. Latimer had become a priest in the Catholic Church. He was very well known. He was a very gifted speaker and orator. And he was zealously opposed to the English Reformation movement, which was going on at the time. He labored to discourage people from reading the Bible. He argued that they had to come to the priest and to the church to get their tradition and their understanding from the Catholic Church. He became the leading defender of his faith during that time in England. And on that day in 1523, he delivered a sermon. He was denouncing the Reformation, and his audience again was Bilney. And Bilney had developed this deep concern for Latimer's soul. He wanted to reach Latimer for Christ. So after the message, Latimer was on his way out, and Bilney reached up and grabbed him by the robe and said, "Father Latimer, will you hear my confession?" Latimer, of course, agreed, and so they went into the confessional together. But instead of Bilney confessing to him, he used the opportunity to actually explain how he had found Christ. This is what he told him. "My soul was sick and I longed for peace, but nowhere could I find it. I went to the priests and they appointed me penances and pilgrimages. Yet by these things, my poor, sick soul was nothing profited. But at last I heard of Jesus. On my first reading of the New Testament, as I well remember, I chanced upon these words." And then he quotes to Latimer, 1 Timothy 1:15, "that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." Latimer's reaction was more than Bilney could have ever hoped for, because Latimer had also known the awful uncertainty, the same unsatisfied thirst for truth that Bilney had described to him. And the story goes that right there in the confessional, Latimer fell to his knees alongside Bilney, confessing his sin, not to a man, but to the great high priest, to Jesus Christ, to the one who came to save sinners. His ears were opened. His heart accepted the trustworthy gospel truth that Paul penned to Timothy, that's our text this morning, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And it turns out that these two men, along with so many others, were so convinced of the gospel's authenticity, its authority, its achievement in their lives, that they died defending it. You see, Latimer didn't leave the Catholic Church after his conversion. Instead, he used the platform to begin proclaiming grace through faith alone. He began to speak against the falsehood of salvation by works, and in doing so, he earned himself a one-way ticket to the stake. Both Latimer and Bilney would go on to become martyrs of the English Reformation during the reign of the queen that history knows as Bloody Mary. It was in October of 1555. Latimer was 70 years old, and they strapped him and bound him to the woodpile, and they burned him alive. As the flames quickly rose, Latimer was overheard crying out, "We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England, as I trust shall never be put out." And his words really proved prophetic. And God used his testimony, that of Bilney as well, and many others to ignite the flames of Reformation throughout England. When Latimer cried out as he was being burnt, he was referring to the gospel of his salvation, which he first heard about from the text of 1 Timothy 1:15. This, of course, was and it is the purpose of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is the good news. This is what it's all about, that sinful people such as Bilney and Latimer and men and women and children and the people in this room might be, they can be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. Let's read this text together, beginning in verse 12, and we'll examine it more closely. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus, our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and the love that are in Christ Jesus. Verse 15, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Pray with me this morning. Father, in Jesus' name, we just reflect on this testimony from Bilney, from Latimer. God, it reminds us of our own lives, those of us who you have called to yourself. You've brought our sin to the front of our minds. We've confessed it to you, and you have forgiven us. Lord, we pray today, anyone in here that does not know you, Father, that the same could be said of them. We thank you for this wonderful truth, the truth of the gospel, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. To you be the glory, as Paul said, forever and ever. Amen. Our focus this morning is going to be primarily on the heart of this passage, verse 15. It's one of the greatest gospel texts in all of the scripture. Some have called it the very soul of the gospel, the whole fullness of God's communication to men gathered into a sentence. Others have described it as the one precious drop of essence distilled from gardens full of fragrant flowers. Spurgeon put it this way. He said, it's as if the great truths of the gospel were pressed together by a hydraulic ram, and yet not a particle of it left out. It is the gospel in a verse. The essence of the whole Bible is here. And Spurgeon's right, and I believe that's exactly what we will see this morning as we examine this wonderful text and the truths of this good news. The first thing Paul draws our attention to is the gospel's authenticity. He says the saying is trustworthy. You see, the gospel is first of all true. It's not fake news. It's true news. It is good news. It's not some trending story on Twitter. It is fact. It is history. The gospel is 100% accurate and authentic in all of its claims. It's not rumors. It's not just a popular headline. We don't have to decipher whether or not it's true or false. That Christ came, lived, died, and was raised on planet Earth is undeniable, indisputable fact. One author proclaims that there's no fact in the history of the world better attested, and the unbelief of which is more unreasonable than the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, I'm sure you would agree with me that facts are important, especially when it comes to historical events and people. We need to know certain things about certain people so that we can verify, we can understand that they actually existed. We need to know who they were. We need to know where they came from, who their parents were, where they lived. We need to know the things they did. All of those details allow us to trust and to believe that a person at a particular time in a particular place actually existed. This is one reason today why we have things like passports and visas and birth certificates. It's to keep a record so that we can prove a person's existence. When it comes to Jesus Christ, we know all of the above. We know who he is. We know he's the Son of God. He's the seed of the woman. He's the descendant of Abraham. He's of the tribe of Judah. He's from the root and the branch of Jesse. He's the star out of Jacob. He's the Lamb of God, the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the Prince of Peace. He is Emmanuel, God with us. We also know the places he went. We know he went to the city of David. He was born of a virgin in Bethlehem. He lived in Nazareth. He was baptized in the Jordan. He attended a wedding at Cana. He walked on the Sea of Galilee. He traveled through Samaria. He preached on the Mount of Olives. He prayed in Gethsemane. He was tortured in Jerusalem, and he died on Calvary. And he also appeared risen from the dead on the road to Emmaus. We also know when he arrived. It was in the year that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that the whole world should be registered. That was around 5 or 6 B.C. We know when he died, somewhere between A.D. 30 and 33. Church, we know why he came, we know what he did, and we know what he said. This, Paul says, is what is trustworthy. This is authentic. It's verifiable. It is undeniable. Now, Paul's kind of warned us in this chapter already about those who teach false doctrines and myths. It's really one of the main purposes for this epistle written by the Apostle Paul to young Timothy, because Timothy is being charged with the task of leading the church at Ephesus and the surrounding churches to reject false teachers who are preaching a false message. They're teaching that salvation is law and works to base. So here's what Paul does in response. He uses his own personal testimony to argue and set the example that salvation can only be achieved by grace through faith alone. It's through God's mercy, through Christ's mercy. He's arguing that the Ephesians should not be pursuing the law. They should be pursuing Christ. He's arguing that if God could save him, the worst of sinners, it must be true. It has to be true. Paul was the best law keeper. But at the same time, he's also the worst of sinners. If God could save him, it must be true. Salvation can't be through Jewish law keeping or any type of law keeping, not through good works, not through myths or genealogies. All of that is false. It's vain discussion, as Paul says in verse 6. But here, we have something entirely different. In contrast to all of that, Paul says this is a trustworthy statement. It's a faithful saying that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Here we have the truth, and it's entirely faithful. In the original Greek, the words used here and their order is slightly different. It translates as faithful is the word. The word faithful is it's called the emphatic position. It's the point of emphasis. Kind of reminds me of an exponent. You know, it's a little number that's raised besides another number. I know we have some math people here. I'm not one. It represents the power, though, to which a number is to be raised. Paul's making an exponential statement here. He's raising it to the highest power. He is highlighting the supreme importance of what he is about to say. We also have to understand, though, that these are not just Paul's words. He didn't invent this statement. There are five, they call them faithful sayings in the New Testament, all in the pastoral epistles. There's one in each chapters 3 and 4 of 1 Timothy, one in 2 Timothy, and then one in Titus 3, and then, of course, here in 1 Timothy. These are confessional type of summaries of the most essential elements of the Christian faith that had already developed among the early Christians. Think about it. Not even 4 decades had passed since the death of Christ, and already these had become unshakable truths and convictions in the early church. These are creedal statements, confessional statements of faith that one historian says have embedded themselves in the heart of the Christian community. Now, Paul's point of emphasis here is on the truth or the faithfulness of this saying. And the saying that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners is a summary of the entire gospel. Therefore, the saying that is trustworthy is a reference to the gospel message as a whole. We see this connection being made in places like Ephesians 1:13, where Paul writes, "In him, in Christ, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit." Also, Colossians 1:5 speaks of hearing the word of truth, the gospel. There's this connection. The word of truth is the gospel message. The gospel itself is the word of truth. It's trustworthy. It is faithful. As Francis Schaeffer would say, it is true truth. It is the truest of truths. Let me give you a couple of references from Scripture. Psalm 19:7, "The testimony of the Lord is sure," or true, trustworthy, "making wise the simple." In Titus 1:9, Paul tells Titus he must hold firm to the message, hold firm to the trustworthy word that was taught. It's a reference to the gospel message. In Proverbs 30, verse 5, the writer says, "Every word of God proves true." Over in Hebrews 6:18, it tells us that it's impossible for God to lie. His word is true. It's impossible for him to lie. Jesus says in John 10:35 that the scripture cannot be broken. And then later in John 17, he's praying to God on behalf of the disciples, and he asks God to sanctify the disciples in truth. And then what's he say? "Your word is truth." Speaking of the scriptures, Daniel also says in chapter 10, verse 21, "I will tell you what is inscribed in the book of truth." reference to the Old Testament. So what I've just given you is a sampling from all over the Bible, from different authors, different genres, different points in time, and the testimony of Scripture is completely consistent. It is true. John Piper says the Bible vindicates its own truthfulness. Its testimonies are too penetrating. Its witnesses too diverse. Its insights too high. Its vision of divine things too wonderful. Its authorities too compelling. Its love too rare. Its Savior too radical. That it should be the mere creation of sinful men. No, it's not man's word. It's not myth or legend or empty talk. It is the word of God, and it is not theory. It is true. It is trustworthy. And if it's trustworthy, it requires acceptance. It deserves your full acceptance. That brings us to the next phrase, the gospel's acceptance. Paul says here, when he states the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, he's making it clear that the word of God is true. Therefore, then the only possible response to it, it requires the sinner's acceptance. It deserves the sinner's acceptance. All are sinners and all need a Savior and therefore ought to welcome a truth that tells them how they can be saved. God is giving us his word that Christ came to save us. He came to save you, and you must accept that truth in order to be saved. It's not enough to believe. It's not what Paul says, is it? He doesn't say it's deserving of belief. He says it's deserving of acceptance. You say, I believe in Jesus. Well, that's great. But so do the demon, so does the devil and his demons. We don't just believe in Jesus. It's not enough. We have to trust in him. We have to accept him, kind of like we would trust a parachute to save us. We don't just believe in a parachute. If you're going skydiving, you don't jump out of the plane holding on to the parachute. At least I hope not. If you do, we got some other problems, right? No, what do you do with the parachute? You put it on. You strap it on, right? You put it on over your clothes. You trust in that thing to open up before you hit the ground to save you. The scripture speaks of clothing ourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 13, verse 14 says to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. We put him on. It's not enough just to believe. We have to trust and accept him. Think about how many things in this life you trust in without even thinking about it. When you're on a plane, you trust your life to the pilot. When you drive over a bridge, you trust it not to collapse. When you sit in a chair, all of you are doing it right now. You probably haven't thought one second about if it will hold you or not. You've trusted it to do that. When you step in a taxi or an Uber, they even have taxis anymore? I don't know. An Uber, you trust your life to the driver. When you have surgery, you trust your life to the surgeon. When you step on an elevator, you trust it not to give way. So many things we trust in without even thinking about it. How much more can we trust a faithful Creator who sent his Son into the world to save us and to save you? You must put your faith, your full acceptance into the gospel and into the Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot be on the fence. You cannot have one foot in the door and one foot out. It's all or nothing. It's black or white. There's no gray area. Notice Paul says full acceptance. Literally, whole acceptance, entire acceptance. All of it must be accepted. So today, if you do not know Christ, I urge you to embrace and to accept this news today. Let today be the day of salvation. Don't wait till tomorrow. You don't know if you will be here tomorrow. The only thing you can guarantee for sure is the air coming into your lungs at this very moment. We don't know if the next one is coming. We cannot guarantee another breath. There's a video circulating on social media right now, and it's entitled something like, You Never Know Your Last Breath, or You Never Know Your Last Moment. It's kind of shocking because it's this compilation of live TV recordings of people like weathermen and reporters and news anchors and athletes. And it's just clip after clip of these people dropping dead on camera on live TV due to brain aneurysms just instantly. And like I said, it's shocking. And I'm not trying to be dramatic. I'm not trying to be morbid here. But the reality is 150,000 people die every day in this world. 150,000. 6,300 every hour. 105 per minute. 2 every second. Think about that. 2 people every second. Someone passes into eternity every 2 seconds, and there's only 2 options. It's heaven or it's hell. There is no purgatory. There is no nothingness. There's nothing in between. There's no second chance. It is instant eternity in heaven or in hell. And that's why Paul says this saying is trustworthy. We can believe it. It deserves our acceptance, and we must receive it because eternity is on the line. We've looked at the gospel's authenticity and its necessary acceptance. Next, let's consider what Paul says next. The saying is trustworthy, deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came. This is the gospel's, I use the word agent here. The gospel's agent. And I use that word carefully, not just because it started with an A. Okay? Not just because it fit my outline, but the definition, listen to this, the definition of the word agent as a noun can mean power or instrument for achievement. Don't you love that? Power or instrument for achievement. The gospel's power is Christ Jesus. The gospel's instrument for achieving the salvation of sinners is through the person and work of Christ Jesus, who came into the world and died for sinners and was raised for sinners. Notice the order Paul uses. He says Christ Jesus, doesn't he? Rather than Jesus Christ. Most of us, when we talk about Jesus, we refer to Jesus as Jesus Christ. Paul doesn't. He prefers to use Christ Jesus in that order in the pastoral epistles. There's a bunch of speculation as to why, but it's what he does. He uses it 25 times in the epistles compared to only 6 times saying Jesus Christ. And what we want to note here is simply that the word order used by Paul, his point is to summarize all that Jesus Christ is. The name Christ tells of his divine appointment and preparation as the anointed one, as the Messiah. Christ is Jesus' kingly title. He's none other than the Messiah King spoken about throughout the Old Testament. The name of Jesus tells of the Son of God, virgin born in Bethlehem, who knows the experience of our lives, having been subjected to our weaknesses, and in every respect tempted as we are, yet without sin. Jesus means Yahweh will save. That was his mission. That was his purpose. When the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in Matthew 1, what's he say? He commands him, you shall call his name Jesus. Why? For he will save his people from their sins. This is the gospel's agent, Christ Jesus, who came into the world achieving and accomplishing salvation for sinners. I'm going to discuss that more in a moment, but first notice how Paul says this next part. Christ Jesus came into the world. The saying is trustworthy, deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world. This is the gospel's arrival. Isn't it amazing that Paul says he came into the world, not that he was born into the world? Now, of course, he was born into the world. The avenue of his coming was through his miraculous virgin birth, but it's more than just a birth. There's a big difference here, and it has to do with this word came, which we need to understand in the Greek. The word came is in the Greek. It's called the middle voice. I try not to do this a lot, but I want to do it to help you get the full meaning here, and I think it's important. The verb came is in the Greek middle voice. In the English language, our verbs have 2 voices, active and passive. In the Greek, there's 3, active, middle, and passive. When the middle voice is used, here's what it means. It means the subject of the verb is seen as acting upon itself. Think about that. The subject of the verb, Jesus, is seen as acting upon itself. Jesus acted upon himself to come into the world. What does that imply? What does that mean? There's several things. Here's a couple. It implies his preexistence. The fact that he came means he had to come from somewhere. One hymn writer says it this way: you left the gaze of angels, came to seek and save the lost, and exchanged the joy of heaven for the anguish of a cross. He left the presence of the angels in heaven to come down, and though he was in the form of God, took the form of a servant and was born in the likeness of men. John 1:14 says that the word Jesus became flesh and dwelt among us. That word became there again is in the middle voice. So Jesus clearly preexisted before taking on our likeness. The fact that he came also indicates that he had a very specific plan. What do I mean by that? I mean that he came on mission. He came for a specific purpose. He came to save, period. He came to save. He came to pay the fine so that the guilty may go free. He came to lead sinners home. He preexisted. He came because he had a plan, but it also reveals that he chose to come. Jesus came into the world reveals that he chose to come. Atheists, when they hear John 3:16, they refer to it as cosmic child abuse. How could a good God, a loving God, send his son to die for people? That's cosmic child abuse, what they call it. What they don't understand is that he came under no pressure. He came under no necessity. He came under no obligation. He did not owe us or anybody anything. He came simply out of his own authority and control and love and grace and power and mercy. He came for the purpose of his divine glory to offer grace and to redeem sinners. He came as a ransom for many. He came down to us out of the counsel of the Godhead because we could never make our way up to him. He came for our deliverance from sin and death. The next phrase I want us to consider is that Christ Jesus came to achieve the salvation of sinners, the gospel's achievement. The saying is trustworthy, deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save. Here's what the gospel does for us. Here's what it achieves for all who trust and believe. Salvation. What does that mean? The Son of God came so that salvation would be accomplished by his redemptive work. He did not come to help us save ourselves. He did not come to persuade us to save ourselves. He did not come to enable us to save ourselves. He came to achieve salvation for us. Jesus says, referring to his people, who he calls his sheep, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. He came to give abundant life, eternal life, to all who would believe. How did he do it? He would do it by taking on all the weaknesses of human nature, yet without sin, and would secure for his people the righteousness, forgiveness, healing, and cleansing from sin that they could never obtain for themselves. Christ would live as a man in perfect obedience to the Father. He would die on the cross as a substitutionary sacrifice to atone for our sins, and he would rise again in victory over sin and death. Let me put it this way. It's a different way to think about it. You and I must realize that we're on death row. We are waiting to die, in a sense. We're guilty. We're standing in the courtroom before the judge, and he has issued the death penalty. There's no hope of acquittal at this point. The charges will not be dropped. This judge is not corrupt. What's our crime, you ask? What have I done to deserve this? You've violated God's law, and he calls that sin. God said, the soul who sins shall die. The wages of sin, the cost of sin, the penalty of sin is death. And the proof that we have sinned against God is that one day we will all die. But that's bad news. Good news. The same God that the Bible says is the judge of the universe, the just judge of the universe. He is rich in mercy, and he sent his Son to suffer and die on the cross on our behalf, to take the punishment for our sins, to pay our fine through his blood. That means God, the judge, can nullify your death sentence. That means Christ walked into the courtroom and he took the death sentence in your place. He took the punishment in your place. Listen to Romans 4:25. Jesus was delivered up for our trespasses, our sin, and he was raised for our justification. Let me put it even simpler, simplest way I can think of it. You committed the crime and Jesus paid your fine. That's what it comes down to. You committed the crimes, the cosmic crimes against God, breaking his law, and Jesus comes in and pays that fine so that we can go free. Now, I hope you've noticed the pronouns I've been using, hopefully. I've been saying I and me and we and you and us. That's because the gospel is aimed at you. It's aimed at me. The gospel's aimed at all of us. You and I are the gospel's audience. Paul goes on to say the saying is trustworthy, deserving of full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save who? Sinners. I say, Chris, are you calling me a sinner? I'll answer that in a minute. Who did he come for? Who does he save? He saves sinners. Charles Spurgeon comments here that Christ did not come into the world to save anybody but sinners. The text says nothing more, nothing less than that. There's not a qualifying word. It is clear that only sinners are the objects of salvation, for none but sinners need saving. Spurgeon's right, and this is, of course, is exactly what Jesus said of his intended audience as well. He said, I have not come to call the righteous, but who? Sinners to repentance. So the question we must answer then is, who are the sinners? We'll answer that by first defining sin, and then we'll see who God considers to be sinners. One of the words for sin in the New Testament is the Greek word hamartia, which originally meant to miss the mark. It was first used to describe archers whose arrows missed the target. They missed the bullseye. I thought of the Masters tournament that we had a couple of weeks ago. These professional golfers, the best golfers in the world. You see them on TV and they line up to tee off and you just think they're going to hit that ball straight down the fairway, right onto the green, right? It's not that easy, is it? No. And even the best, they miss the mark, because quite often what happens? Hit trees, the rough, a bunker, the water. They missed the mark. When Paul says Jesus came to save sinners, he is referring to people who missed the mark of God's standard of perfection. We do not measure ourselves against other people. That's a mistake we make, right? If Hitler's standing up here, I look pretty good, right? Our measure is not other people. It's not the people around us. It's not the people we know. God is the standard. There's a little girl once watching sheep graze in the pasture, and she, as she looked out there, she thought how pure white they looked against the backdrop of the green field. But then one day she looked out when it had started to snow, and she realized the sheep weren't pure white at all. They were filthy. They were filthy, dirty against the backdrop of the snow-covered field. It was the same sheep. What changed? The frame of reference, the point of view. When we compare ourselves to man's standard, we look pretty good. We look pretty clean. But when we compare ourselves to the pure, snow-white righteousness of God and Christ and His law, we see ourselves in truth that we are unclean people. We are unclean in His sight. Sinners are people who cannot meet God's perfect law, and no matter how hard we try, we miss the mark. No matter how obedient we try to be to God, we always lack something. Nothing we ever do is good enough to fully meet His requirements. That's the fundamental definition of sin. And because of that, yes, I am calling you sinners. I am a sinner. We are all sinners. Now, Paul gives us a very specific list of who he calls sinners up in verse 9 of 1 Timothy. These are the sinners that he is saying Christ came into the world to save. Verse 9, the lawless and the disobedient. The ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, verse 10, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. It's an exhaustive list. It's specific, but I believe it encompasses all people that have ever lived. We have a list here of 14 kinds of people who Paul defines as sinners, but these are also 14 kinds of people he's saying Jesus came to save. What is interesting about this list is that it's focused around the Ten Commandments. That's why I say it applies to all people. The Ten Commandments are what we call the law of God. It's His standard for morality and for justice. Paul identifies sinners, first off, as those who strike their fathers and mothers. Exodus 20, verse 12, the fifth commandment says, honor your father and your mother. Paul identifies murderers. The sixth commandment says, do not murder. So I definitely haven't done that. I probably agree with you. But Jesus also said, if we've ever been unjustly angry with anyone in our heart, we too have committed that act. And we are murderers. Paul identifies the sexually immoral. In the seventh commandment, do not commit adultery. You say, I definitely haven't done that. But you have to understand it's more than just the physical act. Because what else does Jesus say? If you've ever looked on somebody with lust, you've committed adultery with them already in your heart. Violating the seventh commandment. The eighth commandment is do not steal. The ninth is do not lie. Paul identifies all these. So then sinners are those who miss the mark because we have broken the law. My question to you is, I wonder this morning, if you realize that you have broken God's law. I want to take you through it quickly and ask some quick questions. And all I'm asking for is an open heart. I'm asking for honesty. You've got nothing to lose. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand. Please don't do that. Okay? But you do have everything to gain by being honest as I do this. If you came to our evangelism training back in March, you will recognize what I'm about to do right here. Have you ever told a lie or stolen in your life? Say, yeah, I've told lots of lies. White lies, doesn't matter. Lies a lie. Taking something regardless of value, music, movies, whatever it is, say, I've done those things. Okay, you're a lying thief. Have you ever used God's name in vain? Say, I've done it. It's blasphemy. When you use God's name as a cuss word or as any way that's not reverent to Him. And by the way, OMG counts. It's blasphemy. Do you realize that Jesus said this? And I've already mentioned this, but whoever looks on a woman to lust of her has committed adultery. Or a man, have you committed adultery in that sense? You say, yeah, probably done that too. Listen to how God sees you, and this is how God sees me. A lying, thieving, blasphemous, murderous adulterer at heart. That's who we are. in God's eyes. You see, God sees and he knows what is done in secret. Every word, thought, and deed he knows, and there will be judgment for it. There's nothing concealed that will not be disclosed or hidden that will not be made known, the scripture says. Nothing is hidden from the eyes of Almighty God. And the Bible tells us something about his character that we have to know. It says God is just and God is holy. And that means he will see to it that justice is done. He will not only punish murderers, he will punish thieves and liars and blasphemers and adulterers and fornicators. And that puts you and I in some pretty deep water. That puts you and I in pretty big trouble. In fact, the Bible says this: we are enemies of God in our minds through wicked works, and that God's wrath abides on us. Do you realize that? Do you realize that God's word promises that all liars will have their part in the lake of fire? Do you realize no thief will inherit the kingdom of God? No adulterer, no fornicator? In other words, what if today was judgment day? And you have not trusted and accepted the gospel message. If today was judgment day, you would be guilty. And you have God's promise that he would send you to hell. My question is, does that concern you? I hope it does for those of you that don't know Christ and have not accepted this message that I am speaking about. I want you to know that that was not fun for me to do. I wasn't sitting around this week writing this up, giggling as I wrote that part. Okay, it's not easy to look at people and to tell them what God sees of them when we use the law. But you can see, I hope you can see how the mirror of the law shows us who we really are. And that's the point. In Romans 7:7, Paul says, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. The reason we use the law is to help us understand our sin. That's why Paul says in verse 8 back in 1 Timothy that the law is good when used lawfully. There's a good use for the law, and it's because it shows us who we really are. Galatians 3:24 says the law acts as our schoolmaster or our tutor that leads us to Christ. The Bible says we are all as unclean things, and all our good works, our righteous deeds, no matter what, they are filthy rags before God and in his sight. You say, oh, I don't want to go to hell. You got my attention, Chris. I don't want that. What do I do? Should I just clean up my life, try to be a better person, try to do the right thing from here on out? No, because as one pastor says, you'll just be a reformed criminal. As Doug talked about last week, the scales are not tipped in your favor. There's a list miles and miles long of the crimes that you have committed. So cleaning that up doesn't do anything. Should you get religious? No. Religion will not help you. What is religion? Religion is man striving to get right with God by his own efforts. That's what religion is. And what did we just talk about? You do that and you'll always miss the mark. So religion won't help you. So what can you do? Here's the answer. All that was bad news. You cannot do anything. You are dead in your trespasses and sins, as Ephesians says. But here's the good news. Here's what you can do. This is the true news, the news that you can trust, that you can take to the bank, that Jesus did it for you. We sing a song around here. It's a great song. It's called Jesus Paid It All. All to him I owe. He did it all. He paid it all. Listen to Romans. These aren't on the screen. Just listen to a couple passages. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For the wages of sin is death. The cost of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Jesus did it all. He paid it all. And here's what you do, Romans 10:9. You confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, and you will be saved. That's your part. That's your response. Salvation is made available today, and it's available by grace through faith in Christ alone. That's it. No other way. I've heard some people say there's no way God could save somebody like me. I kind of like when people say that. They say, you know, I've done too much. God's too good. I'm too bad. I've committed too much sin. So just in case you think that's you, just in case you think you're too far gone, even that it's too early for you, you got a lot of life to live, it's too early for you, or it's too late, you've done this whole thing your whole life, there's no way you're doing it now. Paul sets himself up for us as Exhibit A. He says, I am the chief. I am the foremost of sinners. But he's not judging himself here by man's point of view, is he? He's not looking at other people and saying, I'm worse than they are because of what I did, because I was a murderer, I killed Christians, I persecuted the church, blah, blah, blah. No. He's saying, I am the foremost of sinners because God is his standard. Because he's looking at God. If we too today judge ourselves honestly by God's standard, we will all agree with Paul and confess, I am the worst sinner. I am the chief sinner. So if you think that there's no way God can save you, you're right where you need to be. If Jesus could save Paul, formerly a blasphemer, persecutor, violent opponent, murderer, if he could save that man, he can save anybody. It doesn't matter how long you've been in church, how little you've been in church. If you're a first-timer or a lifetimer, it doesn't matter how old you are, it doesn't matter how young you are, it doesn't matter what you look like, it doesn't matter your background, it doesn't matter your religion. God and Jesus Christ can save anybody. Let me share the story with you as we close. In 1918 in Tokyo, there was a man named Tokichi Ishii. He was hung for murder. He'd been sent to prison more than 20 times. He was as tough as men get. The things they did to him there are unbelievable. Before receiving his death sentence, he received a New Testament that had been sent to him by two Christian missionaries, a Miss West and a Miss McDonald. Well, this led to the notorious criminal's conversion to Christ. He came to know Christ through it, and when he was sentenced to death, he accepted it, and he said that it was the fair, impartial judgment of God. During a visit, Miss West directed him to read 2 Corinthians 6:8 through 10, which deals with suffering. There, Mr. Ishii noted, among other things, the line that Paul wrote, where Paul says, poor, yet making many rich. Here's his own words and what he wrote. This certainly does not apply to the evil life that I lived before I repented. But perhaps in the future, someone in the world may hear that the most desperate villain who ever lived repented of his sins and was saved by the power of Christ, and so may come to repent also. Then it may be that though I am poor myself, I shall be able to make many rich. Tokichi died on the scaffold in great humility. His last words were, my soul purified today returns to the city of God. Friends, God, through his grace, reached a man who called himself the most desperate villain who ever lived, just as he reached a man 1,900 years before named Saul, who called himself the worst of sinners. God's grace can reach anybody. All of us are sinners, and Christ Jesus came into the world to save you if you trust and accept the gospel. It is a trustworthy saying, deserving our acceptance. Will you trust it? Will you accept it today? If it's worthy of full acceptance, is it worthy of your acceptance? We're going to have a time of reflection in a moment, a response time. We sing, and we just give you the opportunity. I want this to be your opportunity today to either accept or reject the news you've heard. Sometimes people want to come down front. They want to talk to somebody about it, and we'll be here for you. We can guide you in doing that. We won't embarrass you, but you don't have to do anything other than right there where you are, privately confess your sins to God and he will save you. Do what the Bible says. Repent and believe. Confess your sins. Cry out, God, forgive me. I'm a sinner. Cry out, God, save me. In Psalm 51, David was writing after his horrible sin with Bathsheba and after he'd killed Bathsheba's husband. And he writes out to God, have mercy on me, O God. Wash me from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. I have done evil in your sight. Create in me a clean heart. That's a model. Restore me, he says, to the joy of your salvation. Friend, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. The moment you do that in faith, Jesus says, whoever hears my word and believes will pass from darkness into light. You'll pass from death into life. For those of us that have been saved by this amazing grace of God, I just want you to leave today reflecting on what you've heard, on his work in our lives. And I admit I don't do this enough. Let us go out and declare the faithful saying that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom each of us are the worst. Let's pray.